Welcome. My name is Thomas, if you don't know me, and I have the privilege of being the assistant pastor here. And I've had the privilege of going through and working through a series kind of periodically in chunks, and we're in part six of that series. And we're talking about the biblical meta-narrative. And so if you have your outlines, I'd invite you to take a look at that. But just kind of hang with me here as I make some introductory remarks. If you haven't been here with us, the biblical meta-narrative is simply the big story that the Bible unfolds through an examination of how God makes and keeps His promises. That's what we're focusing on. That's what we're studying. The promises that God makes throughout the Bible and seeing the unfolding of how He then keeps those. And sometimes as we move through any type of lengthy study or anything that involves theology and charts, sometimes attrition can kind of set in. And that's natural. But what can happen is we can start thinking through things and start just asking, well, what is the relevancy here to me? What does this have to do with me? We're going to be talking about the Davidic and land covenants today. That may not sound real exciting. And we can ask the question, all right, well, great, what does that have to do with me? And that's not a bad question. It's not a bad question to ask, okay, what is this thing? What is my place in this? What is my connection to this? But you've got to remember that as we read the Bible, we're constantly interpreting it. Every time you pick up a Bible and you start reading, you're interpreting it. And the big theological term for this is biblical hermeneutics, how we understand and interpret what it is that we're reading in Scripture. If we're not careful, though, what can happen is that sometimes in our Bible study, we'll apply what I want to call a narcissistic hermeneutic, which is the idea that we will just come to God's Word and we'll say, okay, well, what's in here for me? Where am I in this? What is my focus? And the problem with hermeneutics or Bible interpretation is that where you start is where you finish. And so if I come to this looking for where it has to do with me, there's a real danger that I'll make the mistake of assuming that this is primarily about me. And that's a dangerous thing, because while Scripture certainly has implications for us, it's primarily about God. And so if we mess this up and we come to this looking for us, we'll misinterpret a lot of things. We'll see Moses talking about blessing and cursing, and we'll think then that that's contingent on our obedience right now. Blessing and cursing from God. Or we'll begin to think through things. We'll have a skewed view of what the Christian life is. We need to come to Scripture with humility, knowing that it's God's Word to us and has implications for us. So as we start off, I just want to pray that as we study God's Word, that our focus will be Him and what He would say to us through His Word about His unfolding plan and purposes. So let's pray. Father, thank You that You have revealed Yourself to us, and You've done that through Your Word, and You've done it in a way that we can understand. You haven't been unclear. You haven't hidden things from us. You've revealed Yourself, and You've ultimately done that through Jesus. Thank You that we can study Your Word this morning. I pray that Your Spirit would bless this time, would teach us from Your Word, and we look forward to what You have for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, taking a look on your outline, I want to go back and review just a little bit, because I know some folks haven't been here and certainly weren't here last week. What we've been doing is tracking the promises of God. And the way you do that through the Bible is you look mainly at the promises that He's made, and He does that mostly in covenant form. And so I've got a little visual on there for you. Some of you like visuals. Some of your kids want to color those in. That's fine too. What you see here, if you start to the left at the bottom, is the Noahic covenant. The Noahic covenant is the foundation covenant, because it gives us some assurance that humanity is going to endure on the earth while God's plans unfold. Those promises that He gave to Noah. Then the major covenant that's given in Genesis 12 and then again confirmed in Genesis 15 is the Abrahamic covenant. It's going to be the main set of promises, really, to which all the other covenants that God makes are going to relate back to ultimately fulfilling. And you can break the promises to Abraham into three categories: personal, national, and universal promises. What we're focusing on these 2 weeks are the national promises that God makes to Abraham. And they fall into three categories, three general things, and three covenants that relate to them. The first, starting from the bottom and on the way up, the first was that God promised a nation to Abraham. And that implies a people. There's going to be a people. And that was the Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant is what we talked about last week. The other thing that God promised to Abraham was land. He promised a land in which to dwell. And we're going to see today that he's going to reiterate that promise in another covenant. And we're going to call it the Land Covenant. And we'll talk more about that in just a little bit. And then we'll look today and see this amazing covenant that God makes with the King David. It has to do with the kingdom that God promised. That's the Davidic covenant. So let's go back and talk real quickly about the Mosaic Covenant, because I think it's important that we see this again, because all of the Old Testament is going to, well, all the Old Testament from the giving of this Mosaic Covenant on, and even through the life of Jesus, all that history is happening under this covenant. And so we need to keep in mind some things about it, okay? The Mosaic Covenant was an agreement between the people of Israel and God. You can see it in Exodus 19, 1 through 8. We won't go back and read it again, but you can go take a look at it. If they would follow His commandments and obey all that He instructed them to do, then He would bless them and they would be His possession from among the nations. His possession from among the nations, conditioned upon obedience. Look at these three things about the covenant. First, the covenant was conditional. There's an if-then element to it. If you obey, then you will be blessed. There was also the promise that the opposite of that would happen. If you disobey, there will be consequences. There will be curses that are connected with this. Second thing, the covenant was physical. It dealt with being physically blessed as they obeyed as a nation. As a collective, an entire group, a nation. It's had to do with national obedience. Okay? The covenant was conditional and it was physical. And then finally, and this is where we finished last week, we said that the covenant was unattainable. It was unattainable. And all throughout the Old Testament, you see references to this. And we'll take a look at another one today. They were never going to be able to fully keep the law. To fully keep the Lord's commands. And all that was going to point them back to their need, ultimately, for a Savior, for a rescuer, going all the way back to that promised rescuer in Genesis 3:15. Now, the failure to keep the law, or the breaking of the law, is just almost instantaneous. We looked at last week at the incident with the golden calf, that Moses is up and he's gone for a little while. The people come to Aaron and they say, "Make us our gods." And he says, "Bring me all your gold," and he does. And he forms a golden calf, and they engage in revelry and all kinds of worship and idolatry right away. They've just agreed to fully obey all that God has said. He's given them a very simple summation of what the law will be with the Ten Commandments, and they go and just instantly break the first two. They worship something that isn't God, and they make a graven image. And so right away they break this covenant. But what we'll see is that God, throughout the Old Testament, is going to show them grace and He's going to show them mercy. This pattern of disobedience, though, continues. Okay, the people's failure to trust God ultimately led them to not enter the promised land. And then God institutes judgment on the people, the generation that was rescued out of Egypt, as they're judged and they die in the wilderness. But after that 40 years of wandering, the people were assembled again. We're going to have the second giving of the law in Deuteronomy 30. Now look at the last statement I've got down on here. The name Deuteronomy, actually the term itself means second law. Okay, the term itself means second law. And really the entire book of Deuteronomy serves as a restating of the law given at Sinai. The original giving of the law that you see in Exodus, Deuteronomy is really a restatement of that. But God is going to add some other promises that were not a part of the first giving of the law. That's what's going to be distinct about this. So if you got your Bibles, open to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29. All right, let me begin reading and fairly lengthy passage here, but I want to read this, and we're going to have several lengthy passages today, but I want us to read them. I want us to hear God's word and then consider what's therein. So we'll start at verse 1 of Deuteronomy chapter 29. These are the words of the covenant that the Lord commanded Moses to make with the people of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant that he had made with them at Horeb. Okay? Important thing there, showing that there's a distinction between these two covenants. Verse 2. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials that your eyes saw and the signs and the great wonders. But to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you. Your sandals have not worn off your feet. You have not eaten bread, and you have not drunk wine or strong drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. And when you came to this place, Sihon the king of Heshbon and Og the king of Bashan came out against us in battle, and we defeated them. We took their land and gave it for an inheritance to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of the Manassites. Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them that you may prosper in all you do." All right, this is the introduction to what's going to be known as the land covenant. Now, I've got in parentheses there the Palestinian covenant, okay? Because for a long time, this covenant has been referred to as the Palestinian covenant. What I want to do is suggest to you that perhaps that's not the best name for it moving forward. We're not changing the content of the covenant, but a helpful quote here from Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who happens to be a Messianic Jew. This is what he says. He says, "For lack of a better name, the covenant of Deuteronomy 29 and 30 is known as the Palestinian covenant, for it largely concerns the land known for centuries as Palestine. This is now an unfortunate term for two reasons. First, it was a name given to the land by the Roman Emperor Hadrian after the second Jewish revolt under Bar Kochoba, AD 132 to 135. For the purpose of erasing any Jewish remembrance of the land, and part of his policy to de-Judaize the land. Second, due to the historical events in the Middle East in the last century, the name is associated more with Arabs than with Jews. Perhaps a better title would have been the land covenant, since Palestine is not a biblical designation anyway." Another thing that I would add to that is that the Promised Land includes much more land than is traditionally known as Palestine. It includes portions of Iraq, Syria, Saudi Arabia, Egypt. It includes a ton of land around there. Okay? So, I'm going to suggest that we call this the land covenant. You can call it whatever you want, but from here, when I refer to the land covenant, this is what I'm referring to. Now, first observation from this. This covenant is distinct from the previous covenant made at Horeb. This covenant is distinct. Okay, the covenant is going to include a restating of the blessings and curses that are associated with the conditional nature of the Mosaic covenant. And if you read verses 13 through 28 of Deuteronomy 29, you'll see that. Just a restating of all of those promised blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. But what I want you to see is this covenant includes new promises. New promises. Flip over to chapter 30. Now, I want you to keep in mind what's happened with the people here, that they've been brought out of Egypt, that they've disobeyed and not entered the land that they would promise. In fact, disobedience has characterized what they've been doing. If you read, especially in Numbers, Exodus and Numbers, you can just imagine Moses wanting to pull his hair out dealing with these people. Okay? They just drive him crazy. And as you read it, Moses is kind of the sympathetic character throughout both of those books. You just want to give the guy a hug. He needs a hug and, like, you know, time at a spa to relax a little bit, because these people are just driving him nuts, and they will not listen and they will not obey, and yet he will intercede for them several times before God. And so as you get to this point, think of the things that the people have seen. The younger people, who are now the older people, some of them came out of Egypt, but they've been in the desert wandering. They've had incidents where God's provided water for them miraculously, where He's provided meat for them when they asked for meat, where He's judged sin and disobedience. And they've seen all of these different things. And they are hearing this covenant again that they're supposed to obey and they'll be able to stay in the land. And some of them surely were thinking, well, we don't have a real great track record of this. If what's going to keep us in this land and keep us blessed by the hand of God is obedience, we really don't have a great track record of this. Now, with that in mind, think how sweet these promises would have sounded. Look at this new thing that God adds to this covenant. Deuteronomy 30. We'll read verses 1 through 10. "And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey His voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and He will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If you're outcast or in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there He will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all His commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in the work of your hand, and in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your cattle, and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you as He took delight in your fathers, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God, to keep His commandments and His statutes that are written in the book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." What He's done is He's added on some promises that are unconditional to the conditional portions of the law. Look at this. 8 things that I want to point out to you. First of all, there's a prediction that everybody probably could have seen coming. Israel would disobey the Mosaic law, and the result of that is that they would be scattered. This was really an unavoidable reality. Again, they had already broken the Mosaic law over and over just in the 40 years since it was originally given. But look at this. The second thing is that Israel would repent. The people would repent. They would change their mind about what they were doing. At some point in the future, there would be a collective national repentance of their sin. Third thing, Israel would have her fortunes restored by God. And this is a messianic reference here when you look at verse 3. That the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and He will gather you again from all the peoples where He has scattered you. Fourth thing, Israel would be regathered. Okay, they would be restored and they would be regathered. Fifth, Israel would possess the land. The land that they're going to be scattered from because of their disobedience, they're going to possess it. Sixth, Israel would be regenerated. When you see the reference to the circumcising of the heart, this is a reference to being regenerated or given new life by faith. Devotion to God would be a real spiritual reality rather than an outward physical symbol. So it would be a real deep spiritual reality for the nation as a whole. Number 7, Israel's enemies would be judged. All the punishments and curses and judgments that had come upon them would be put upon their enemies who had enslaved them and mistreated them throughout the centuries of their dispersal and scattering. And then 8, Israel would receive full blessing. You read those last verses, this is clearly a picture of a nation that is flourishing. In every way possible that we can consider a nation flourishing, this is what will happen. This is what God said will happen. And this is a reference to the messianic kingdom. And as we get into the prophets, you'll see all this come to light in more detail. Okay, but just trust me that these are kind of vague references to these important realities that will be a part of what's ahead for the people. Now, take a look at this quote from Arnold Fruchtenbaum about this. "The special importance of the land covenant is that it reaffirms Israel's title deed to the promised land. Although she would prove unfaithful and disobedient, the right to the land would never be taken from her. While her enjoyment of the land is conditioned on obedience, ownership of the land is unconditional. Furthermore, it shows the conditional nature of the Mosaic covenant did not lay aside the unconditional nature of the Abrahamic covenant. That's the key statement. Okay? Though they disobeyed the covenant that they had made through Moses with God, this did not do away with God's promises that He had made to Abraham. Important that we see that. Now, let me do a quick aside, and I've made reference to this before. If you've ever lived abroad or in areas outside the South or watched any channel other than Fox News, you know that people are not big fans of the country of Israel, right? They're not generally on everybody's top list, okay? Now, while the persecution and just sometimes ridiculous nature of claims against the nation of Israel are real, and sometimes things are overblown, we need to be willing to look at the actions of a nation rather than through the lens of liberal or conservative politics, through the lens of the Bible. Okay? And so what that means for us as the church is that we are under no obligation to high-five and condone every single thing that the country of Israel does. Because the country of Israel is not the same thing as the biblical nation of Israel. Okay? I need you to see that. What's happened sometimes in the past is people in our theological background and some of our premillennial brethren have been guilty of what Charles Spurgeon called the hermeneutic of current events, which is basically trying to see what was happening and fit those things into the Bible. So when Israel became a country, a lot of people from a premillennial background got really excited and assumed that this was this regathering. And it's not. It's a part of moving towards this, but what's happening now is a regathering in disobedience for the purpose ultimately of final judgment that will then lead to the final regathering in repentance and faith. So what we've been seeing in the last 60 years in terms of history and geopolitics in this area is very much a part of God's plan. But we are under no obligation to give the country or the state of Israel carte blanche to do whatever it wants. The people, the nation of Israel as a whole, hold title deed to this land. Absolutely. But if you look throughout the Old Testament, God constantly berates them for how they treat foreigners and how they treat people within their midst. And some of the things that they did when they became a state, we cannot condone those things, and we don't have to. It doesn't mean that we don't support the right of the nation of Israel to exist. It doesn't mean that we don't want good for the Jewish people. We do. But we're under no obligation to, again, just support everything they do. In fact, some of the things that they did, and if you've ever been to Jerusalem or been to Israel, I went this past year, and they took us through a part of Jerusalem where there were all these old, beautiful homes. And our tour guide, who was a Christian and a citizen of the state of Israel, was just really straight up with us. She said, you know, what's really interesting is that the keys to a lot of these homes are still in the possession of many European Christian families whose homes were taken from them and they were thrown out of the country. And they said, this belongs to the state of Israel. You go now. Also, about 3% of the people that are Palestinians are Christians. And some of them have had their land and homes confiscated by the state of Israel. We're under no obligation to say that that was good and right. The regathering of Israel now, again, is in unbelief. Israel will possess the land in righteousness, but that's not happening now. Some of them are possessing some of the land, but many do this in spiritual rebellion against God, as well as through sinful means, things like theft, power, coercion, war. It's important that we see that, okay? I have a heart for this. If you've been anywhere, you'll see sometimes that this is one of the quickest ways to torpedo your ability to have a conversation with someone, is by them thinking that you just give carte blanche support to the nation of Israel. We want to support and focus on Jesus, right? And sharing the gospel. We don't want our politics to distract from that if it doesn't have to. Now, forgive me for that aside, but it's something that I felt the Lord put on my heart that we especially just need to be aware of. Now, Moving on from this, what you see is that God makes this land covenant with the people. And you can imagine, as they're seeing this and hearing this, there would have been, I guess, joy and frustration, because while God says, I'm going to regather you, and this is going to be, you know, you're going to be regathered in repentance and have a new heart and all these things that they must have gotten excited about, they probably also keyed in on those first verses where he mentioned the whole scattered part. And so, what would that mean? Were probably some of the things that they were thinking. You know the story as you move forward. Moses dies and Joshua becomes the leader of the people. And Joshua is this great military leader, but it's so interesting. Whenever God talks to Joshua, he says, have I not commanded you? Do not be afraid. Be courageous. And all you see Joshua doing is leading battles. But God says to him over again, be strong, be courageous. I just wonder if, even though he was the strong man on the outside, he struggled with maybe self-doubt and insecurity. That's just an aside. What happens, though, is they move into the land and they begin to take possession of it. God keeps his promises, and as long as they are obeying him and faithful to him, he drives the people out from before them. And so what we have here is, you see this, though, look at the first statement under where I have the conquest of the land, in Canaan, land of Canaan. However, by the end of Joshua's life, and I don't like the way I worded this last sentence, so I'll try to clarify it. The entire land promised to Israel remained unconquered and unoccupied. I meant to say like the entirety of the land. They had conquered and occupied much of it, but all the land that was originally promised to Abraham, they were not in that conquering it and occupying it. So when Joshua dies, they haven't fully completed what God sent them into the land to do. And so before Joshua dies, he goes and he recounts to the people all that the Lord had done. And I would very much commend your reading Joshua chapter 24, verses 2 through 13. It's a great overview of all that the Lord has done. And so Joshua, actually flip there. Flip to Joshua 24. I want to read a few verses from that. Joshua recounts all this, and then he says to them in verse 14, okay, he goes through this big old list of things the Lord has done. In verse 14 he says this, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers, who your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Great famous verses. Okay? Joshua confronts the people and he says, choose whom you will serve. And the people show up, and you can see this, and they say, of course we're going to serve the Lord. Who else would we serve? Why would we serve anybody else but the Lord? We're going to serve the Lord. And I love this. Joshua gives them this great reality check. Look at Joshua chapter 24, verses 19 and 20. But Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord. For he is a holy God, and he is a jealous God, and he will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. It's pretty sharp words. But it's Joshua seeing that this covenant, this conditional covenant, when you're comparing this people to God's holiness, there's just no way they were going to keep this. This is foreshadowing, okay? God builds in the literary element of foreshadowing into his word and into the meta-narrative. What Joshua says is he understood that the law was beyond the people's ability to obey, and all the law could do really was point to how disobedient the people were. That's really what the law did. Now, as you move into Judges, that's a depressing book, okay? As you move into Judges, what you see is after the death of Joshua, the people fall into a pattern. Okay? They fall into a pattern. They fall into a pattern of idolatry and repentance. Okay? Idolatry and repentance. They sin. God judges them, usually with a surrounding nation or warlord or something like that. And then the people turn back to the Lord and they call on him. And he raises up for them judges, who were these military leaders who delivered the people from those who were oppressing them. Okay? The last of these judges was a guy named Samuel. Okay? Last of these guys was a judge named Samuel. He served as both a judge, as a military leader, but also as a prophet. Okay? He was also a prophet. When he was older, he had two sons, and his sons were fools. And rightly so, the people came to Samuel and they said, "Your sons are fools, and we don't want them to lead us." But they came to them and they asked for something that God had anticipated, but that they were not to ask for. The people rejected his sons, that's Samuel's sons, and they asked God to give them a king. They asked God to give them a king. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. I'll start reading at verse 1. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. And the name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second was Abijah. And they were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. And they took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the other nations." Key in on that phrase. Why do they want a king? Because they want to be like all the other nations. What had God said to them at the very beginning of the giving of the law? "From among the nations you will be my treasured possession." They were to be set apart. They were to be different than the other nations. And this is the leaders of the people coming together and telling Samuel, "Make us like the other nations. Give us a king." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. Verse 7, "And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them.'" Isn't that a sad, sad verse? Can you imagine, can you feel Samuel's hurt in this? That the people are rejecting God and they want a king? Can you feel some of Samuel's personal rejection too? Probably the hurt that he knew his boys were fools, but he had wanted them to be leaders just as he was. And you can see that he takes this rejection very personally because God adds that in. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. It's an important thing to remember. When people reject the Lord, it's hard sometimes not to take that personally, isn't it? It is for me. When I see people speak negatively about Scripture or about the Lord, it's hard for me not to take that personally. But the Lord's encouragement to Samuel here is they're rejecting God. Is that they're not rejecting Samuel, they're rejecting the Lord. But the Lord grants their request. And this is the beginning of the Jewish monarchy. And the first king of the Jewish monarchy is Saul. First king is Saul. The people had rejected God as their leader to have a king like the other nations. And so this is what God does. I love His irony. He gives them exactly what they want. He gives them more than they could have expected. Take a look at 1 Samuel 9. Just the first two verses. "There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, son of Becherath, son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, and a man of wealth." I should have just gone straight to verse 2. Verse 2, "And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. And there was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people." Okay? So he's not only Prince Charming, he's like Arnold Schwarzenegger. Like, together. Okay? He's these two guys. And he's everything you would expect a king to be. He's big, he's strong, he's handsome. They want a king, God gives them exactly what they want. But you know the tragic end of this. Saul is used by God to defeat many of Israel's enemies, but ultimately he disobeys the word of the Lord given to him through Samuel, and he was rejected by God. Turn to 1 Samuel 15. I want you to get time and read these. I wish we could go all the way through these things because we're hitting the high points. But when you're just knee-deep in these stories, you feel them. You feel them. Just hear these words here. Verse 10 of 1 Samuel 15. "The word of the Lord came to Samuel, 'I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned his back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry and he cried to the Lord all night. Man, it's so easy to just read those words, isn't it? Just read those words rather than letting those soak in. The disappointment that Saul was to Samuel, the hurt that would have been there. He was supposed to be the king. He was supposed to honor the Lord and serve Him. And he was rejected. Look at Samuel's words to Saul. Flip over to verse 24. This is Saul trying to confess his sin, what he's done wrong. Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." Powerful. Powerful. Heavy verses of what's happening in the life of this man. And Samuel says to him, it's not that the Lord doesn't regret, because it said earlier that he regretted that he had made Saul king. It's not that emotion of regret. It's that he's not going to change his mind. This is the finality of this for Saul. "I'm sorry, Saul, this is it. There will be a new king." And we know who this is. This is where the narrative takes a turn, because we're introduced to this new young man. Look at chapter 16. David is chosen by God to be the second king of Israel. And you know the story that God comes to Samuel. You can imagine the hurt that Samuel would have been carrying in all of this. Let's look at the Lord's words to Samuel. Chapter 16, verse 1. "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons.'" Okay? This horn of oil is to anoint the new king. It's a royal thing. But it's also a symbol of, in a sense, gladness. He's saying, "Samuel, why are you still grieving over Saul? I'm going to do something new. I have someone else in mind." So he sends him to Bethlehem. And you know, he goes and Jesse brings out all the sons. And you know, they're all big and strong and tall and all these things. And it's none of them. And he's like, "Do you have another son?" And he's like, "Well, we got the kid out in the pasture with the sheep. Bring him in." Okay, and they bring in the little teenage kid. And, you know, he's a sharp-looking young guy, but he's a kid. And God's like, "That's my guy. That's the one." And so Samuel anoints him with oil. And you know the narrative of all this as it progresses, that Saul tries to kill him, and he leaves, and he travels all over the place, and he fights, and he defeats some of Israel's enemies. He actually fights against Saul a few times. It's this big, long story of David growing and becoming a man, and becoming ultimately the king that he was anointed to be. Look at the second little bullet point here under David. After a time, David desired to build a permanent home for the Ark of the Covenant. This is after he becomes the king of Israel in 2 Samuel 5. "The Lord then spoke to the prophet Nathan, and he made a covenant with David." Now, this is going to be a really important covenant. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7. David had desired to build a permanent home for the ark. Everything had been a tent, the tabernacle, traveling around where they're performing sacrifices and worshiping the Lord. And David wants to build a permanent home. Okay, look at this quote here. "In response to David's desire to build the temple, God made a very important promise to him. A promise that would further explain God's intentions and methodology of keeping the Abrahamic covenant." Let's take a look at chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. "Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from his surrounding enemies," that's David, "the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.' And Nathan said to the king, 'Go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.' But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan." This is a prophet. "Go and tell my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord, Would you build a house for me to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, "Why have you not built me a house of cedar?" Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, declares the Lord, the Lord will make you a house." This is where the promises of the covenant begin. "The Lord will make you a house, and when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up for you offspring after you, who shall come from your own body. And I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all of this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Okay, majorly important covenant here. These promises that God makes to David. Look at these things. This quote from John Walvoord: "The provision of the Davidic covenants, the provisions of the Davidic covenant include then the following items: one, David is to have a child yet to be born who shall succeed him and establish his kingdom; two, this son, which is Solomon, shall build the temple instead of David; three, the throne of his kingdom shall be established forever; four, the throne will not be taken away from him, Solomon, even though his sins justify chastisement." We'll talk about Solomon next time and you'll see this. Number five, David's house, throne, and kingdom shall be established forever. Two things I want to point out about the Davidic covenant. The first is that the Davidic covenant is unconditional. Notice how God didn't put any conditions on this. It's just a promise that he makes to David. It's unconditional. Unconditional. Note that none of these promises are conditional. The impetus for their fulfillment was with God and his sovereign working to complete them. They are all precise, and they all would come to pass. Even though David's latter kingdom was marred with revolts, wars, and family strife, he recognized that the Messiah would come. And Psalm 110 is a great example of that. And in doing so, acknowledged that God would keep his promises. It's an unconditional promise, just like those of the Abrahamic covenant, because this is an extension of the Abrahamic covenant. There's going to be someone in David's house that's going to rule over the nation. Second thing, the Davidic covenant is to be understood literally. It's to be understood literally. Fruchtenbaum's helpful here. He says, "This is evidenced by four things. First, the portions of the covenant which have already been fulfilled have been fulfilled literally." Specifically, the statements about Solomon. David did have a son. He did become king. He did build the temple. He was a fool and made terrible choices, but God did not remove his favor from them. Those portions of this covenant have been literally fulfilled. Second, it is obvious from David's own exposition of the covenant, you can read that in Psalm 89, that he anticipated literal fulfillment. Third, throughout the history of Israel, both biblical and post-biblical, the Jews have interpreted the terms of the covenant literally. Fourth, the New Testament interprets the covenant literally. The preaching concerning the kingdom by John, by Christ, by the 12, by the 70, offered to Israel an earthly, literal kingdom. Okay, and I'm not trying to like just belabor these theological points. I just need you to see that. Okay, I'm not going to compare and contrast varying theologies here. I'm just telling you what Scripture says. Okay? The anticipation of everybody involved with this covenant in the Bible is that God is going to literally fulfill it. There will be a kingdom with a king in the line of David. Okay? And we know that ultimately this will be fulfilled by Jesus, ruling and reigning as the Messiah on earth during the kingdom age. And we'll talk about that as the meta-narrative moves forward. All right, flip over to your last page. Let's do a little quick go back and review on all this. Okay? What does God promise the nation? Okay? God promised Abraham he would be made into a great nation, and that had happened. In terms of numbers, they're a vast nation at this point. Next, God had rescued the nation from slavery in Egypt and given them an identity as his unique people from among the nations through the giving of the law in the Mosaic Covenant. Next, God had then promised that though the people would break the Mosaic Covenant, he would ultimately restore their fortunes and give them the land promised to Abraham as an everlasting possession. Finally, he then promised that the throne of David, the royal authority over the Jewish kingdom, would be established forever. Now, we could just stop there and say, woohoo, we got our theology lined up. Okay? But I want you to see something here. In all those covenants and provisions, words like everlasting and forever were used, but they're all used to apply to land or a throne, the right to rule. They're not ever applied, really, to the people. Now, some of the covenants make reference to ultimate salvation for the people, but none explain how exactly it's going to be accomplished. Though the Mosaic Covenant made no specific provision for ultimate salvation, it further elaborates on the pictures that God had already shown. Let's think back through this. Think back to the things we've talked about. From Genesis 3:15, the very beginning, the first time the necessity of a rescuer is pictured, right after Adam and Eve sin and they're separated from God. Someone's going to come who's going to defeat Adam and Eve's enemy, Satan. He's going to crush him and rescue them. Then you move on to Noah, and that there's this divine judgment on sin where God judges the earth, but God protects and preserves. He preserves Noah and his family in the ark. There's a preservation element that God protects and preserves his people from his special judgment. Then when you get to the life of Abraham, remember Abraham takes Isaac to sacrifice and kill him. And then what happens is that God stops Abraham and a sacrifice is provided. And what we see is that this rescuer is going to be a substitute. Just as Isaac was rescued from this and a substitute was provided, the rescuer was going to be a substitute. Next, the rescuer is going to come from Abraham's family. Remember in Genesis 22, he says, "Your seed will come." And that's a singular. Someone was going to come from Abraham's family who was going to be the rescuer. Then with the Exodus, you have the rescue from bondage that's pictured. God's people enslaved, and he comes and he rescues them out of there. Picturing that that's ultimately what the rescuer was going to do with humanity. Rescue them from the bondage of sin. Then also you have the rescue from death pictured, the Passover, the judgment that was going to come upon Egypt. And God makes provision to protect his people, but he does it through a sacrifice of substitution. Now, within the Abrahamic covenant itself in Leviticus, you have this awesome picture. And I know it's familiar to many of you, but it's worth looking at again. Turn back to Leviticus 16. Verses 11 through 22. I'll read them and then we'll unpack what's in there. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall make atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. And this is all in reference to what's known as the Day of Atonement. Aaron was to have a sacrifice on his own behalf, and then he was to go and make sacrifices for the nation. Look at verse 15. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do this with its blood, as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. And thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall do for the tent of meeting the same, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. And no one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. And shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it and his fingers seven times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel. When he has made an end of atonement for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present a live goat. And Aaron shall lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the sins of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and their iniquities. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. And the goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area. And he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. God had made promises that there was going to be a land for the people and there's going to be a king for the people. But what about the people? What about the people who constantly disobey and are in sin and have broken the Mosaic covenant over and over and over and over as a nation and as individuals? What about those people? What God does is He builds within the Mosaic law, the sacrificial system, that again further pictures what the rescuer was going to do. Two big theological concepts I want to make mention of. The first is propitiation. Propitiation. And you see this in verses 15 through 19. Okay? Propitiation. Ryrie defines it this way: the turning away of wrath by an offering. In relation to soteriology, or that's the study of salvation in Scripture, propitiation means the placating or satisfying of the wrath of God. God's wrath was upon the people because of sin. And it's important that you understand this. We talk a lot about the love of God, but if you look at the Bible just in terms of sheer numbers of references, the wrath of God is spoken of more. Propitiation is a vital theological concept because God is not in heaven eating granola and smiling and telling everybody everything's going to be okay. His wrath is a real thing because sin is a real thing. And you'll get people who will talk about this and they'll say, this makes God out to be a monster. And Christianity would be much more popular and palatable to people if we just really focused on the love of God rather than the wrath of God. And that's just not true. See, we can't not focus on the wrath of God because, again, it's spoken of so many times in Scripture. Sin brings God's wrath. And it doesn't make God a monster to be wrathful. Look at us and what we do. Look at history. Look at the news. Who's the monster? It's us. It's not God for being wrathful and wanting to judge our sin. Look at what we do to one another as human beings. What we have done consistently. And if we say, and if someone says, well, I'm not a bad person, I don't do those things. Jesus blew that up by saying, the things that we think about in our hearts, it's just like doing them. You hate your neighbor, it's just like murder. You lust after someone, it's just like you've committed adultery. So we are without excuse. The people were without excuse. And so this animal had to be killed. The sacrificial system is bloody and it's disgusting and it's all these things and it's intended to be so that we realize how bad sin really is. Propitiation is this amazing thing that God pictures for the people in the Day of Atonement, in that a sin offering is made. Something dies in place of the nation. It's innocent. It hasn't done anything wrong. It's a lamb without spot or blemish. And it's killed and its blood is shed to cover the sins of the people. Helpful thing here on propitiation. The word propitiation carries the basic idea of appeasement or satisfaction, specifically towards God. Propitiation is a two-part act that involves appeasing the wrath of an offended person and being reconciled to them. By killing this animal, what they were doing is something was dying. Something was dying in the place of the people who were guilty. And that was reconciling them to God. Or was picturing that they would be reconciled to God. The sacrifice of atonement was a substitute. The animal's blood was shed to appease God's wrath for the sin that the people had committed and to cover their sin. But that's not enough. That's not enough. There's another thing that's built within this. This is why there's two animals. The second theological idea is called expiation. Expiation. And you see this pictured with the scapegoat, the goat that they were to confess the sin on and then send away. Send away. Expiation emphasizes the removal of guilt through a payment of the penalty. The removal of the uncleanness or defilement of sin. Removal of the uncleanness or defilement of sin. The second animal was the scapegoat. The priest confessed the sin of the people onto the animal and it was sent away into the wilderness, symbolizing that the guilt and defilement associated with sin had been taken away from the people. See, what this does is it covers a bunch of areas. It covers the sin we've committed, but sin defiles us. Not just our own sin, sin that's been committed against us. How many of you, someone has sinned against you and it just stays with you? Some of you have been greatly and deeply sinned against. And you did nothing to earn or deserve that hurt, that sense of shame that's a part of sin. See, this deals not only with the guilt and shame of our own sin, but the guilt and shame of sin committed against us. See, we're going to see that all this is pointing to Jesus. It's all pointing to Jesus. Both of these sacrifices point to different elements of what Christ accomplishes. Jesus is our propitiation and He's our expiation. I'll just read these verses to you. Romans 3:25. Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. These sacrifices that they were committing and trusting in faith, what God was doing is He was passing over those sins, knowing ultimately that Christ was going to come. Hebrews 2:17, therefore He, that's Jesus, had to be made like His brothers in every respect so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. 1 John 2:2, He is the propitiation for our sins, and not just for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. I want you to see that 1 John 2:2 ties both these concepts together. For those of you who have been sinned against greatly, the sin that was committed against you was put on Christ, just like the sin that we commit is put on Christ. That means that it's been paid for. It's been paid for. And the sin, the guilt and shame of it, does not have to stay on us. Even if that person never comes to faith in Christ, that sin is still paid for. It's still put on Jesus. And it's atoned for. And you do not have to be held captive by the guilt and shame of sin committed against you. Because He's the propitiation of all sin. He satisfies God's wrath. 1 John 4:10, in His love, in this love, and in this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. But Jesus is also our expiation. Colossians 2:14, He cancels the record of debt that stands against us. That should bring guilt and shame for what we've done. The things that we shouldn't have done that we have done. The things that we should not have done that we have done. And the things that we haven't done that we should have done. He cancels that, the guilt of that. Hebrews 9:14. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He purifies our conscience. Our sin is expiated, the guilt of it taken away. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In Christ, we are forgiven of our sin and we're cleansed from sin committed against us. Romans 5:1 and 2, close with this. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. This all points to Jesus. The one who saved us is the one who will deliver Israel and will keep His promises. He will keep the Abrahamic covenant, the promises. He will plant His people in the land just like He promised. And He will rule them as King, Savior, Lord, and Christ. And we will be there as His bride, giving praise and glory to the Father for His plans and purposes. We'll be praising Him that He is faithful and He keeps His promises. Amen, Riverwood? He keeps His promises. What a joyous thing. What a glorious God that we get to worship. Let's pray. Father, thank You that Your plans and purposes are good and You work them out in Your timing to Your glory. Thank You for rescuing us. Those of us here have put our faith and trust in Jesus. Thank You that You are our expiation and our propitiation. For those here that may not know You, Lord, thank You that You love them and You have paid the penalty for their sin. You've paid the penalty for sin committed against them, and You would call them now to trust You by faith, to rest in You, to rest in Your grace that You freely give, to trust that You have died in their place, taken the punishment of their sin, that they might have peace with God and rest. Thank You for those of us who know You, Lord, that we can rest in You. I just thank You, Lord, that we get the opportunity to assemble here and read Your Word and praise You. May we do that now in song and as we hear about what You're doing around the world, reaching the lost. I pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen.